All right, so we have these outlines available. You may have it in the back of your Bible or your purse or whatever it is. It's the same as last week, no changes, no additions. And I just want to finish it today. And so this is a continuation of last week's lesson on self-control. And let me just try to briefly cover what we covered last week. I believe I ended with number 6 under F, aim for universal self-control. So I will make some remarks about what we already had, especially for the benefit of any who were not here for that. But we started with a definition of self-control. I gave a basic English dictionary definition, which is good as far as it goes. It's control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by one's own will. And as I said, that's good as far as it goes. There's nothing wrong there, but it's obviously not a Christian definition. Everything there in that English dictionary definition, which you have printed, is true, but it's just not the whole truth. The whole truth is that it's ultimately the work of God in us, but self-control, as we'll see in a moment, emphasizes that we must be involved. So I gave a more of a biblical definition. Self-control is the work or the grace of the Spirit, whereby he enables a Christian to conduct himself in a godly, righteous, and disciplined manner, especially in the face of temptation. And then we saw the significance of the selfish characteristic or character of this grace. By its being called self-control, it highlights our responsibility. And it highlights the fact that God, when he sanctifies us with our awareness and with our active involvement. It's conscious involvement. It's deliberate involvement on our part. God does not bypass us in the process of sanctification. That's true regarding every fruit of the Spirit. It's emphasized in this fruit, which is called self-control. You control yourself. So if your hope is that God will sanctify you in your sleep, that's not the way God works. It would be wonderful, but that's not the way he generally works. I'm not saying he doesn't do anything while you're sleeping, but you have to have conscious involvement in your waking hours if you want that to happen. Don't think, well, I just have to wait for God to do this in my life. I can't take steps on my own. That would be in the flesh. That's not what the Bible teaches. Point C, the reality of self-control. Following from things I just said, some people might think, oh, that's not really a Calvinistic way of looking at it, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. He must move first and all that. That's all true. But the point is, self-control is in the Bible. It's a command. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I think this is a way Pastor Martin said this, maybe in a sermon or sermons I've heard over the years, or maybe in a lecture I heard in the academy, but he said something to this effect. The Holy Spirit is never more in control than when we are controlling ourselves. And that makes perfect sense, since it is self-control that is a fruit of the Spirit. So the point about this heading here, the reality of self-control, is don't qualify it away. Don't deny your responsibility to control yourself, your passions. Don't minimize it. Don't resist the idea. Don't neglect it. It's your duty. Point D, the necessity or the seriousness of this. Well, here the point is, because there is instruction in the Bible, because there are commands in the Bible, because there are prohibitions in the Bible of not letting yourself be out of control, the point is God really does expect you and me to control ourselves. Point E, practical observations. I had three basic ones there. One is, that you can control yourself, you can control your passions, your emotions, your affections. The Bible calls you to do that. You can be trained to do this. It is part of your being transformed by the renewing of your mind. When it says be transformed, it's addressing you, and therefore it's addressing the entirety of your redeemed humanity, every part of you. And the other, next observation is this, that this is a matter of the heart and a matter of the spirit. You might think of some of the things as more outward things, the categories in which you need to control yourself, but the proverb stated this way. I think this might have been the first proverb we considered last week, Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. It is a matter of the heart. That's where it all has to start. Even when it comes to simply being under control in certain outward acts, like whether I take an extra piece of dessert or not. It's not just a physical thing. It's not just a matter of physical appetite. It's a matter of the heart. You have control over your spirit. And then the third thing is, I just mentioned some various areas of our lives where where it's important to exercise self-control. Many of these things fit under the heading of the control of our passions, if you will, or our lusts, our desires. Things like sex, food, drink, meaning alcohol, could mean other drink if you're careless with other things. We're constantly hearing warnings nowadays about all the sugar that we put in ourselves. And maybe you, the way you put to get, avoid even worse, putting worse things in your body is putting something, you know, that's full of sugar. If I would just keep grabbing this and gulping this all day, well, we have to control ourselves in every area of life. Sleep, work habits, etc., that fits under this category. The use of money, not spending too much money, anger, other emotions, words that we speak, whether we worry or worry too much, worry excessively, etc. All of these things come under that category of self-control. And as I said, the directions I have then as we come to large letter F, or letter F, there's no small Fs on here, are there? The large letter F, though, biblical means to cultivate self-control, as I said. I'll mention some of these specific areas, but we're not going to be going down every one of these specific paths. These are general directions for every area of self-control. You take these and apply them to your specific area of need. Hopefully you know what it is. If you don't know of any areas where you need to exert self-control, start by asking your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, ask someone else who knows you. So the first one that we saw, just say no. This is a biblical means of mortifying sin and gaining control of ourselves. I like the, I've said this in the past, I didn't say it last week, but the NIV has a translation, I think it's of Titus 2:14, where it says, the grace of God has appeared. And I'm not going to remember the exact phraseology, but it says, one of the things it says is teaching us to say no to ungodly desires. And that's not a literal translation, but that is a good interpretation of what it says there. We do need to just say no, even though we live in the midst of a world that says it is unrealistic to tell people to just say no. Or at least they say, you can't just say that to certain people. Like young people, when it comes to fornication, you can't tell them to just say no. You have to provide birth control to them. Well, that's a very unbiblical view of reality. And it's a very unbiblical view of the Christian life But I think at too many times, some of us have adopted it for ourselves. Well, other people can control themselves in that area, but they don't have my psychological makeup, or they don't have my specific temptations, which might be named with the names of humans that we live with or other things that we face in our lives. But this is a biblical teaching. Just say no. That'll take you a long way in this regard of gaining self-control. Second, learn or get wisdom. And I mean wisdom in general. We looked at some Proverbs to see how if you just get wisdom generally from the Bible, you will have what it takes more and more to control yourself in areas that are real snares to you. Third, avoid the things, places, and persons that are sources of temptation. The text we looked at there, in fact, I'll read this text, Proverbs 5:8, and then I'll be reading under the next heading, Proverbs 5:7, just because they're close together, is the admonition from the Father to the Son about the adulterous woman. Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. So you want to stay away from sexual immorality? Stay away from someone who's definitely going to be a temptation. Just physically don't go near. And think of Matthew 5:29, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, your eye is not something that is sinful. It's not sinful for you to have an eye. But the point is, if it's the occasion of sin, Jesus is saying. Of course, he's still speaking figuratively. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Think of something quite short of that before you take that step. At least consult your pastors. Like, throw out your cell phone if that's the thing that's causing you to sin all the time, or your access to the internet, or whatever it is. Job 31, verse 1, he expresses how he did this. I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a young woman. Fourth, resolve to obey God in this matter of self-control. Proverbs 5:7, that Solomon says to his son and to other young, many sons probably, and other young men who were leaders, therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. You see what the Bible teaches, even if it's difficult for you to gain self-control, even if you've been doing it for a long time or you've just started on it and you're finding how difficult it can be, resolve that you're going to gain mastery over this sin or that. You won't in this life gain complete mastery. You may go a long way to the point that you can say, this area in which I didn't control myself is generally a thing of the past. Aim for that. Aim to do that or to die making the effort. That's what many of us really lack, that resolve, that determination that we're going to gain control of our lusts and our passions. I thought of the example this morning as I was showering. I thought of the example of Thomas Edison. I've never read a book about Thomas Edison. I have to confess, I haven't even been to the Thomas Edison Museum here in New Jersey. But I read about the fact that he had great gifts, but he had real drive. It was like thousands of efforts, I think, he made to produce the light bulb before it actually happened. So you say, well, I'm no Thomas Edison, you might think to yourself. Well, you have some things he didn't have. Let me just name a couple. You have the command of God. He didn't have a command of God. You must produce the light bulb. And you have the power of Christ. So you should have the determination to mortify your sins and to control yourself that Edison had to produce a light bulb. And under this point of having the resolution and the determination to obey God in this matter and every command that God gives us, just think of it this way. The biggest obstacle to your having self-control is you. And that's true by definition, because it's self-control. No other person or thing is your biggest obstacle. It's you. And if you're sitting there saying, "No, I am not," well, you're proving the truth of that statement. You are the biggest obstacle to yourself. I'm the biggest obstacle to my having self-control. Fifth, use the scripture to this end. Baxter said, "Right over your bed in your chamber door, where you may read it every morning before you go forth, some text of Holy Scripture that is fit to be your reminder." Sixth, aim for universal self-control. That is, if you want to have self-control in one area of life, work on every area of life. Many times, if you don't have self-control, you can find more than one area, and really, you should work on every area as well as the one. I didn't take the time to paraphrase this related to self-control, but there was a statement of Owen about mortifying sin. And he said this: without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have a determination to kill every sin, you're not really going to make progress in aiming at that one. You may make some progress in that, but it's going to find an outlet somewhere else. You have to aim at universal sanctification. So now, number seven, we start anew for today, and we can flip through some Proverbs here and read them. So, humbly receive instruction. The typical thing when we're talking about self-control is someone says, "Well, I don't really have a problem in that regard." Well, if you're getting instruction from the Word of God or from someone who knows you well and has concern for you and wants to help you in an area, listen to what they say. Listen to what the Bible says as we go through the book of Proverbs. Let's start with Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Here the sin in view is laziness. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." There it is, verses 6 through 8. So think about things. Think about Thomas Edison. Think about the ant if your problem is sleep. Think about how the ant is so diligent. And the ant is not even conscious that God created it and that it should do what God created it to do. Well, God created you to do His will. And if you're going to do His will, part of it is controlling yourself. You should be thinking that way and say, if the ants do that, how much more should I, who have a brain and can think about these things? God, help me to think. So humbly receive instruction. Don't say, "Why should I learn from an ant?" Proverbs 6, 23 and 24. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." So when you hear the Word of God, especially if it's about a subject that is relevant in your life, a subject in which you're not controlling yourself, you have a hard time getting out of bed on time in the morning, and thus you don't end up praying and reading the Word of God the way you should on a regular basis, or you have a hard time controlling your tongue, or maybe your special area of sin is lust of the flesh, toward immorality, like it is here used. You hear a commandment, verse 23, the law of God, it's light, it's a lamp for you. Or if you hear it from the pulpit, or you read it in the Word of God, or someone comes to you and reproves you, it says reproofs of instruction are the way of life. you get instruction, don't bristle about it and say, I don't really have a problem in that area. Well, maybe you do. So take things to heart, think about it, humbly receive instruction. We had a whole class on that in the adult Bible class not that long ago. Chapter 15, verse 32. Chapter 15 and verse 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds reproof gets understanding. So it's part of being wise to receive instruction. So if you think back to one of the earlier points, number two, learn wisdom or get wisdom in general. Well, here, part of wisdom is listening. It's listening to God's word, listening to the preaching of God's word, listening to your fellow Christians who know you and want to admonish you, listening to your unconverted boss at work. Don't have the attitude, he's not even a Christian, what can he tell me? Well, you know, maybe he is wrong in what he's saying. Maybe he's looking at you with a jaundiced eye. Maybe because you're a Christian. Maybe he's not. Always listen when people have something to say to you. Maybe it's your unconverted parent. Say this to yourself. He may not be a Christian or she may not be a Christian, but it's someone God put in my life, someone who knows me better than most people in this world, and someone, even for all his or her sin, cares about me. Humbly receive instruction. One final text is Proverbs 26, verses 13 to 16. Here again, the specific area of self-control is laziness. Like in Proverbs 6, 6 through 8. The slothful or lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful turn on his bed. The slothful man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So Solomon was a very wise man. He had a gift for instructing people. He had a gift for taking profound truths and putting them in pithy little statements. He had a gift for using illustration and imagery to make his point. And he does all of that in this little section right here. And for making comparisons, like someone who's wiser in his own eyes than seven wise men. He's got all kinds of reasons why it's okay for him to stay in bed too long. So don't be so wise in your own eyes that you will not benefit from an excellent teacher like Solomon, or we could say about the whole Bible, an excellent teacher like the Holy Spirit of God. So humbly receive instruction. Number eight, welcome the help of a Christian brother or sister. Or more than one, not just a brother or sister. And what is my text there? It's Proverbs 6, 23 and 24. We just read that a moment ago. I'll reread it. You can look at it if you're turning there. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. So reproofs of instruction are the way of life. They're not pleasant to receive, reproofs, because reproof is someone coming to you and saying, you know, you're not really doing what the Word of God says in this area. That's wrong. You should really confess it and strive to do better at keeping God's commandments. I mean, that's a reproof of instruction. And the Bible says that's the way of life. So if someone comes to you and it's an area of self-control, you know, you keep saying things. It's a multiplying of words that the Bible says is always dangerous. Where there are many words, sin is not absent. Some of your words are peculiarly unhealthy and ungodly. And that's a reproof of instruction. You don't want to hear it that way, but remember that God has put people in our lives to help us in areas of weakness and sin in our lives. So Baxter says this, if less means do not prevail, in other words, easier means, things that we don't mind trying, if less means do not prevail, open your case, tell someone about, to some able, faithful friend, and engage them to watch over you. And tell them when you are most endangered by the temptation. If yet all this will not serve turn, tell it to many such friends. Rather, tell it to all the town than not be cured. And then, public shame will do much more for you. That's the attitude we should have. Welcome the help of a Christian brother or sister, or if necessary, even more. Number 9, multiply motives. Multiply motives. Proverbs 6, 27 to 32. Chose this section for a text, because you could turn to many proverbs, many other parts of the Word of God to see different motives for doing certain things. But here you have a whole bunch of them crowded together in these half dozen verses at the end or near the end of Proverbs 6. In fact, if the sin of lust to immorality, I mean, lust applies to all kinds of desires, but especially we think of it in this regard. If this is one of your sins, many texts that address this in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. I remember years ago when I was a young man, I memorized all the verses in these chapters that addressed the subject of lust. And I would recommend that to anyone. Memorize some of them that are helpful. But here's a concentrated portion of teaching on overcoming lust, avoiding sexual temptation, that use a number of different motives. So let's start with verse 27 there. Notice the wide range of motives as we go along. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? In other words, you play around with this sin, you're going to pay a price. You're going to end up enduring pain of one sort or another. Verse 29 is making that point then. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. So besides various kinds of pain, as a warning in the first two verses there, here's one of them, a guilty conscience. You're not going to be innocent. You are going to incur guilt. Our society says that's not true. As long as we have consent, used to be just consenting adults. I think it's just gone to consent nowadays. No, you're going to incur guilt, the Bible says. Let that be a motive to you. Verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Well, before even moving on to finish the sentence here, what's that implying? That people may not despise you if you steal something when you have a real need, people hear about it and they say, oh, well, we can understand why so-and-so would do that. They might still say it's wrong, but we can understand it. Well, here the idea is they will despise you if you commit adultery. So think about that. Let the idea of shame, like Baxter mentioned, public shame, as he says, let that impress you. That's a motive you should have. Verse 31, after the first statement, they won't despise a thief. Yet, when he is found, if the thief is discovered, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. So in other words, it's going to cost the thief financially if he steals. He's going to have to, in Israel at least, this was the way it was. Maybe it's not that way in our country anymore, sadly. But back then, you had to not only pay back what you took, you had to pay sevenfold. Or some, you know, there were specific prescriptions in the law about if you take something, you have to pay four times or whatever it is. But you should think about that. You're going to suffer loss financially. And that does happen. And that's one of the warnings we have in the Word of God, where it says that, I don't see it in this passage, but somewhere it talks about someone who commits adultery is going to be reduced to a loaf of bread. What does that mean? It means that's all he's going to be able to have to eat, because he's going to end up being impoverished to a degree when he's found out with his sin. You can work out the ways that that does even happen in our world, in our society. Whoever commits adultery with a woman, verse 32, lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And we really could go on to verse 35 there. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. He's going to have a ruined reputation, and he may even have physical harm come to him. Verse 34, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Of course, someone should be thinking, I remember one time hearing someone speak on the subject of, he was a counselor. He was a Christian counselor, and he was speaking on the subject of helping people work through the couples, Christian couples work through the sin of adultery when it's occurred in their marriage. And he was making, you know, he was making a number of points, but at one point he made this point. He says, it has amazed me over the years when I've talked to men who've committed adultery, Christian men, and he says, at times I've said to them, did you never stop and think about the problems and the pain and the judgments of God that might come into your life if you did this? And he says, the times I've heard no, it just amazes me that not thinking through these things. Well, that's what you see here. Think through. What could happen to me if I don't learn to get this lust under control? So multiply motives. The idea is use every motive you can find in the Bible to deal with your sin. And don't be prevented from doing that in this day and age with all the talk about we have to always be Christ-centered. Now, don't misinterpret what I just said. We have to always be Christ-centered. Part of that means I need to do the will of Christ at all times, what God wants me to do. And no small part of that is obeying His Word and using the entirety of it to please Him and to do His will and to enjoy fellowship with Him, the entirety of it. So if His Word presents a multiplicity of motives, and it does, then you should be willing to use them all. And I know even in Reformed circles, it's so common to say, well, we always just have to be gospel-centered. In other words, don't tell me about worrying about whether I get a black eye if I commit a certain sin, as in wounds and dishonor he will get. Think about that. I remember Pastor Martin used to say it this way. He said someone might ask the question, which is the best motive to use to mortify sin? And I agree with his answer 100%. It was this: whichever motive will work to keep you from that sin in the moment, so long as it's a biblical motive. And there's no shortage of them. No shortage. Think back to Edison again. You might say, well, Edison had these great motives of fame and fortune. Well, you should look at it as a Christian. That's nothing. You have heaven to gain. You have glory to attain. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. So multiply motives. Use anything and everything that will help you. I have to confess, there are moments in my life when thinking about glorifying God, if I either do this or not do that and control myself, and I think about it and I pray about it, it doesn't overwhelm me the way that something like, what would the dear people of God think if they heard this or that or the other thing? You might say, well, that's a base motive. That's a carnal motive. I just say it's a biblical motive. And maybe one of the reasons some of us don't gain self-control over our lusts is we don't use those biblical motives and the wide range of them the way we should. Number 10, do the opposite or the corresponding duty. Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. So here it's not so much laziness, although it is laziness, but it's just the idea of I'd rather do something that I enjoy rather than just tilling my land. Well, the point is, if you realize or if someone helps you realize, you know, you're all about playing. You're all about having fun, and I know too much of the world is about that. I mean, too many people are, this is why our country is going in the direction it is. Too many people are about, hey, the government will pay me to, you know, do something, and if I just have a cell phone and social media, and I don't need a full-time job. I mean, I can be happy. Well, that's not a biblical way to approach life. God made us to work, to do things. So think of it in a biblical way, and something that will keep you from not controlling yourself and just doing whatever you want rather than what you should do is doing what you should do. That's the idea. Do the thing you should do. Think of Ephesians 4:28, to use a New Testament text. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. In other words, if your area of self-control is, I take things, all right, find a better way to live. Earn things. And that'll help you to stop taking things. Do the opposite thing, the corresponding duty. 11, be diligent in your calling. Be diligent in your calling. Proverbs 7:11. Here you have the harlot, the adulterous woman. It's talking about her in Proverbs 7:11, how she enticed the young man. Notice how it describes her. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. She had work to do at home. She's out on the streets. She should have been at home doing her work. If she had been diligent in her calling, adultery would not happen. That's the idea. I was preaching to the Trinity Christian School students this past week, and the subject was David's fall into sin. And so it says in 2 Samuel 11:1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So it was the time of year when, what do kings do at that time of the year? They go out to war. Did David? No. So if he had been diligent in his calling, you could make a good argument, he may have kept from that sin of adultery and ruining his own life to a degree, his family to a large degree, the nation to a large degree. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, under the seventh commandment, what are some of the ways to keep from the sin of adultery? They say that we should have diligent labor in our callings. That's why that is under the seventh commandment and not the fourth regarding work. Fits under both. And then you see the other two passages there. They're passages related to laziness and too much sleep. Proverbs 14, 23, and 20, 13. Let's bypass them so I can finish this week. Number 12, aim for moderation in all things and mortify covetousness. So Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not desire his delicacies. That's a ruler, if you're sitting to eat with a ruler, verse 1. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. In other words, if you have immoderate desires, you're not going to be able to control yourself. So aim for moderation in all things, mortify covetousness. Ask, do I need all that? Maybe that it's immoderate desires, perhaps, that make you turn you into a workaholic, and you miss church too much, and you miss your private devotional activities too much, and you miss family worship too much. And of course, then you're not going to be mortifying your sins. You're not going to be controlling yourself. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. So the measure of how much I should eat, or how much I should drink, or how long I should engage in this activity, is not how much is available and how much do I like it. The measure should be for us, how much of it is good for me. I will admit, sometimes on vacation, I will have, I don't know, if I should admit this. I will. So I'll be a bad example, but there's a good example in it too. So I will admit that sometimes, because I don't get to go to some of the places like Culver's out here on the East Coast. You guys even know what Culver's is. They have great hamburgers and ice cream. So sometimes as we're driving, my wife says, what do you want for dinner? I said, whatever you want, we'll stop and get it. But when we get to Culver's, I'm going to get the turtle sundae. Well, so I don't eat that and dinner. That's just my dinner. But I don't eat ice cream every day like I did when I was in my 20s. So you've got to think through it. And I'm not saying no indulgence is ever good, but overindulgence is never good. Aim for moderation. 13, learn patience. Learn patience. The thing here, especially in view, is if you're a person given to anger, if you have a temper, as we say, Proverbs 14:29. But it's not just for that. Again, the principle here, learn patience. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And then another text there is Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Be patient. Work on patience. It'll work with many, many things, like making that decision about whether you should have a whole meal of ice cream. All right, I have many miles to drive and think about that when I think of when Culver's is coming. Think through it. Be patient before you make your decision. I'll still do it the next vacation. But I've thought through it. I'm not going to have a meal plus the turtle sundae large. I won't. Look, so now I've opened up myself that if you see me, you know, getting larger suits, just come and speak to me. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I have other sins that I have to work on. So learn patience. So in other words, if you know you speak too quickly, go into situations saying, this is what I'm going to do when someone starts talking about a certain subject or other. Number 14, watch. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Proverbs 13, verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So especially in the area of sins of the tongue or anger through using your tongue. Think of the words of David in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That means, and it includes here being watchful. It includes knowing yourself, knowing your own particular weaknesses or temptations that most easily overwhelm you, and knowing the remedies that best help you, and have those remedies ready. I don't sin usually with my tongue in anger, but I can sin with my tongue with frivolity and just foolish talk. And so that I found myself when I used to work in the post office, all the other guys around sorting mail, that I would often enter into their banter, and once I did, it was hard to extricate myself, especially when there was a sudden turn into a more sinful area. And I finally just determined, I am not going to engage in the playful banter at work, at least till I get a grip on this. And I didn't, and I just was quiet. It helped. It kept me from a lot of sin, I believe. Think before you speak or act, following from what we saw. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. It does really fit in with those others, but it's a good general rule. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Think before you open the spigot. Proverbs number 16. Remember that God is near. He is always near. And that he is watching. I think this is one of those things that we should put in the higher category of motives. Just remembering God is always here. So in the midst of that section, starting in Proverbs 5, verse 21 comes in this instruction about avoiding the immoral woman, avoiding immorality. It's useful if you're in the presence of a person with whom you might sin. It's useful if you're in front of your computer screen or your phone, etc., to remember this. Yeah, no one else is there. Not true. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God is watching. God does care what you do. there is a day of judgment coming, and there are many other days in between now and the judgment in which God could inflict me for my sins as he did David and his family. Number 17, plead with God or cry out to God. But prayer, it's talking about praying. Use that as a means. Proverbs 2, verses 3 and 4. Cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. I don't know if I said it last week or not, but maybe I didn't because I didn't have this heading. Maybe you have not self-control because you ask not for self-control. Brother, any area of sin that's one that you know is needful for you to make progress in, or area of control that it's needful for you to make progress in, and you're not making progress, or you're making such little progress that you're very dissatisfied with it, then that, to me, that goes up at or near the top of every day's prayer list. Plead with God about it. Oh, but I have to pray for the missionaries. You want to make your prayer for the missionaries more effective? Mortify your sins. That will greatly enhance your communion with God, your spiritual mindedness, your readiness to pray, your earnestness in prayer, etc., etc., etc. Matthew 6:13, here's the petition. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You want to grow in self-control, a fruit of the Spirit? Think of Jesus' words, Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Spirit. 18th, fix your mind on the blessings that attend self-control. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Here's the motive. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. It's going beyond just a long life on this earth. Long life in the sense of forever and ever. Keep that blessing in your mind. Hymn number 700, in that hymn in our hymn book we sing, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still. Listen to Baxter. If the pleasures of the soul are your most predominant pleasures, which you are most addicted to, though you attain as yet but little of it, in other words, the feeling like you're already in heaven because of your walk with God, then the soul doth rule the body. If the pleasures of your soul in the sense of your humanity, that's what he means. He says, then the soul doth rule the body, and you live like men. And this cannot well be, till faith show the soul those higher pleasures in God and everlasting glory, which may carry it above all fleshly pleasures. So let's remember finally, brethren, I gave you last week number 19 that I was adding but couldn't fit on. And it doesn't come from the book of Proverbs, but it's really the thing we need to remember, that we abide in Christ. I read the text, John 15, 4 and following. Let me just add to that. John 15, 4 and following says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Remember what it says in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. Paul prays that the people of God might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Don't think I can't do this. Well, it's true in a sense, you can't. But it's also true you must. And if you must, then you can. Why? because of Christ's power that works in you, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then finally, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even control my passions. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it on our hearts, that our lusts would not get the best of us, but that we, by your grace and by the power of the cross and the power of your Spirit, would get the best of them and control ourselves for the glory of Jesus Christ, who bought us not so that we might live for ourselves, but that we might live for him. Amen.